Psalm 145. I will extol you. Sorry, I'm thinking in a different translation. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. It's good to praise the Lord. However we do that, with your voice is good. So we've been, over the last couple of months or so, looking at the tabernacle and how it provides us with a protocol for worship. How it provides us, if you like, a roadmap to coming into the presence of God. Ultimately, it's about how do we bring worship to God that is pleasing? What is an acceptable form of worship? This will probably be the last session we do looking at the tabernacle, for now at least. So in a sense, I wanted to try and tie everything together to some degree, everything that we've looked at. So as I've done for the past few weeks, I've kind of walked through the journey, because it is a journey. In the wilderness, the Israelites, when they came to worship, they started outside the tabernacle. They were in the wilderness. And there was a journey through into the courtyard, the sacrifices, the process they went through before ultimately the priest ended up in the presence of God. The tabernacle there, and later the temple, was a tangible illustration of what is in heaven. Hebrews 8:5, talking of the priests, it says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, that is a shadow of what is in heaven. We talked about how the fence around the courtyard, the white fence, was kind of like a swatch card for purity. No dirt, no filth goes in to the presence of God. And we looked at that passage in Romans 3. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The white fence, like the law, shows us that we fall short of God's standard of perfection. But there is one way into the presence of God, through the gate. At the eastern end, just struck me actually, this week, the gate was on the eastern end of the sanctuary. In this country at least, a lot of churches are built with the door in the west. I thought, that's interesting. They entered the sanctuary, went through from east to west, and they were facing west when they got to the Holy of Holies. Whereas in a lot of churches, it's facing east. I'm sure there's a reason, but we shan't dwell on that now. But anyway, just the thinkings of my brain this week. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way that we can come into the presence of God. We come to the altar where sacrifices were made, all sorts of different sacrifices, thanksgiving sacrifices, peace offerings, all sorts of different things. We focused on the atonement sacrifice. Leviticus, it said that the life of the creatures was given for making atonement. A sacrifice had to be made. And we've come through Jesus into the courtyard, but again, Jesus is the sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus is the one that makes atonement for us. His blood shed on the cross. After the altar was the bronze basin, the laver, where the priests would wash. They would wash in the water there. They would be able to see their reflection in the mirrored bronze. And we talked about the process, the fact that the priests would be washed completely before they started their priestly service, when they were dedicated to become priests. But every time, they would have to wash their hands, wash their feet. And it's that process of sanctification. Yes, our sin has been atoned for. But we are in the process of being washed, being changed, becoming more like Jesus. James there, whoever looks intently into God's perfect law, that gives freedom and continues it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it. They will be blessed in what they do. We need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. From there, going into the presence of God, into the tent of meeting. There was the menorah on the left-hand side, the table of the bread of the presence on the right, the altar of incense, and then the curtain. Beyond the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. The menorah represents a lot of things. It represents Jesus. We read in Revelation about the Lamb on the throne with seven eyes, which represent the seven spirits of God. And how the lamps on the menorah represent the seven spirits of God looking out, looking and examining, looking for righteousness. Just while we're on that, we also mentioned about Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but then he later said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. We have a responsibility to light the way to the presence of God. As priests, we stand before God. The duty of the priest is to act as a mediator between God and man. Our job as priests is to be that mediator, to draw people into the presence, to become priests before God. The bread. We focused on the, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh, he said, unless you drink my blood, you have no part of me. Then the altar of incense, the prayers going up before the Lord. In Revelation, we see the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. But not only that, Jesus is interceding on our behalf. And finally, once a year, the high priest would go through the curtain and into the presence of God. It was a fearful thing for the priest to go into the presence, because if everything had not been carried out perfectly, the priest would not be declared righteous. The priest would not be declared holy. And the risk of that, going into God's presence, unholy, was death. We talked about how that ark represented God's throne here on earth. Behind the curtain, you're going into the throne room of God. Psalm 99, we took as an example, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. This was God's throne on earth. And it represents something far bigger, far greater than just a little wooden box in the desert. Wooden, covered in gold. It represents the throne room that is in heaven, where one day we will bow before him. It's a fearful thing to enter the presence of God. So, how do we approach God? In the light of all that, in the light of everything we've looked at, how do we approach God? Well, we start by coming out of the wilderness and we come into the courtyard, metaphorically speaking. How do we do that? Let's read Psalm 100. How we enter God's presence is important. Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. How do we enter the presence of God? Well, how do we come to him? We come with praise and we come with thankfulness. You think living in the wilderness was a pretty rough deal. What did the people have to thank God for? Why were they in the wilderness? Because they'd left Egypt. They'd come out. They had been saved out of Egypt. Completely an act of God's grace. That alone would have been enough for them to be thankful and come in thanking God. God, you are good. You are great. We will declare your greatness. What does it mean to praise God? Literally, it's speaking the truth about him. It's like, I mean, when you praise something, you say something good about someone, don't you? To say something good about God, that's telling the truth about him. We're telling the truth about who God is. We are declaring God is good. God is righteous. God is holy. God is strong. God has saved me. God has, what had God done? He provided them manna. Every single day he provided them the food. God, we are grateful for what you've given us. We come into his presence with hearts of gratitude, thankfulness, a song of joy. Yes, we may feel like we're in a tough time. We may feel like we're going through the wilderness. The first song we sung this morning, I'll sing for joy in the valley. I'll sing for joy because of the goodness of the Lord. I'll sing for joy. Wherever we feel like we're coming from the wilderness, we have reason to be grateful, reason to be thankful. So we come into his presence, we come into the courtyard, as it were, and we come to the altar. And yes, we bring sacrifices. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. What does that look like? For a people that, and later once they were coming into the temple, that they had flocks, they had herds, they would cultivate grain, barley, they grew olives. Their offerings were what they had grown, the fruit of the land that God had blessed them with. God, I'm thankful. They had all sorts of different offerings. What does that look like for you, for me? For most of us, that looks like something of my income. God, I give of my income. I give of my wealth. I give of my time. I give of what you've given me. Lord, I give this as an act of worship towards you. But most importantly, is the sacrifice that covers our sin. If we have anything to be grateful for, it is that Jesus has paid the atoning sacrifice. In John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, we see John the baptizer. He's in the river, baptizing people, coming. And one day, he sees Jesus come. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Look, this is God's atoning sacrifice. This is the ultimate one. So how do we respond to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Revelation 5 tells us what they're doing in heaven, how they're responding in heaven to the Lamb. Verse 11, Revelation 5, verse 11. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" We come with thanksgiving. And we get to that altar and we declare that he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy of so much more than we can ever bring to him. Because he has dealt. Whatever point in time we take this, he has dealt with the past. He has dealt with all of our sin. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to take it from verse 25, I think. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." It's the whole process of sanctification. We've been saved. It's done. But God works in us. He works through us. He works in us. to change us, to become more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in us. We talked about the fact, Jeremiah, wasn't it? In the last, different verses and I'm melding them all together at the moment in my brain. Joel, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all earth. Jeremiah said about, in that day there'll be a new covenant and I will write my law on their hearts. If we want to live like God wants us to live, it's all in here. But the Holy Spirit comes in our hearts and convicts us of sin, teaches us to live like Christ. It's that whole process of sanctification, God working in us. We come in with rejoicing, our sin is forgiven, we are being sanctified, and we come into the presence of God to worship Him. What is worship? Really, it's our response to God. It's one of those words that we don't use very often outside of the context of church. I was thinking, when else is the word worship used? Again, it's in a church context. Maybe in your wedding vows. I give you this ring as a sign of my covenant. With my body, I worship you. We think about worship always being towards God. We can easily worship other things, but we must make sure that God has the first place in our worship. And so the question really is, how do we worship? We often think about, some of us more than others, no doubt, we've spoken before about the difference between the Hebrew mindset and the Greek mindset. In the Hebrew mindset, everything is very holistic. Everything is connected. In the Greek mindset, everything is compartmentalized. We have this idea, don't we? Oh, you can't do that in church because that's secular. This is spiritual. The whole spiritual secular divide. Where did that come from? You don't see that in Scripture. That comes from the Greek mindset. Everything is in its place and they don't touch. The Hebrew mindset is very relational, whereas the Greek mindset is much more on a legal basis, in a sense, much more authoritarian. What does that look like in terms of community? In the Hebrew mindset, a community is basically a big family. Whereas in the Greek mindset, it's much more hierarchical, structured. Rulers, powers, authorities. Those that make the law and those that are subject to the law. Whereas God calls us to be part of a family, we all can refer to God as our Father. Our Father. It's not just my Father, it's our Father. We're in this together. We are part of a family. He is the head. Talks about Jesus being our elder brother in that sense. We're part of a family. We don't usually see things as they are. As much as we like to think we do, we don't see things as they are. You can have a very different perception to someone else. You don't see things as they are, you see things as you are. If we come before God with a different mindset, it changes how we see Him. And how we see Him will change how we worship Him. We spent some time last year looking at who am I? Who am I? And we spent, was it a couple of months maybe, just looking at different aspects of who I am in Christ. What has God done in me, for me? Who has he made me to be? Because if I understand who he is, then that shapes who I am. When I understand who I am, that shapes how I can respond to him, how I worship him. The Gnostics, there was this whole thing about the Gnostics and the idea that you needed some kind of special reach for some special spiritual revelation, that the physical, the tangible was evil. Actually, we wanted to ascend to the spiritual and do away with the physical. Whereas in the Hebrew mindset, everything is part of the greater whole. God created everything. There is no physical spiritual divide. There is no spiritual secular divide. And so really, when we think about how we worship God, we need to think in that context. And in that context, we can look at Romans chapter 1. No, not Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We looked at that verse, didn't we? When we were talking about being apprentices of Jesus. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We come into the presence of God, and as great and wonderful as it is just to worship God when I'm feeling it, when there's a good atmosphere, when the music's playing and there are people all around me singing and worshiping together. Let's not think that that is worship, or that only that is worship. Yes, it is an expression of our worship. The writer here says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What you do in the day to day, how you live, how you behave when your relatives are riling you, when your boss is just being cantankerous, when the people in the queue at Costa are just taking forever to decide what they want. How we behave in those situations is an act of worship to God. There is no divide between the secular and the spiritual. God created it all. God is in all. And in all we worship him. Ezra, I think you're the youngest here, aren't you? Not to make you self-conscious, but what did Jesus say? Mark chapter 9, it says he brought a child into their midst. You get this whole argument, who's the greatest, who's the most important? And Jesus says, what does he say? He says he brought a child to stand in their midst. Mark chapter 9 and verse 35. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a child, for which Ezra will be our example. Everybody say hello to Ezra.
Hello, Ezra.
Perfect. Whoever welcomes one of these little children, you're not little, but you're the littlest we've got, so you'll have to do for now. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. How you oldies, how you old people welcome the youngest, that's a reflection of how we welcome Jesus. If you feel welcome, that's a good sign. If you don't feel welcome, then we got a problem because we're not being like Jesus. That's part of our worship. How we treat each other, even the little ones who seem to be the least important, that's part of our worship. Matthew 25, just back a few pages into Matthew. The parable of the sheep and the goats. On the last day, God's separating out people to those who are righteous and those who are not. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Our worship is not about the songs we sing, although that can be an expression of worship. Our worship is about how we respond to God. The songs are meaningless if they are just words that don't relate to anything else. So what is our response to God? Is our response to God to care for those who need care? Because that is an act of worship to him. So, just as we wrap up, what do we need to think about? When I hear the word worship, what do I think? You've probably heard it said many times, oh, the worship was great this morning. Or, oh, I didn't think much of the worship today. What do we think when we hear the word worship, and why is that? In many senses, we've been conditioned to think that if there's some musicians and we're all singing some songs, that's our worship. And if the band screw up, if the song leader can't sing in key, and if the timing's all over the show, the worship wasn't great today. What does Scripture say our worship is? Could my life be a more acceptable expression of worship to God? One word answers, not allowed. Let's close with Psalm 101. Because I think this gives us quite a good description of what it means to worship the Lord. Psalm 101. I will sing of your love and justice to you, Lord, I sing praises. That bit's easy. We've done that this morning. Just on that, and you may have noticed, you may not have clocked it, but generally, in our times of singing praise and worship to God, we try and follow that journey, starting with praise and thanksgiving, going through to a heart response to God. I'll sing for joy, this is what you've done, to this is my desire to honour you. Lord, with all my heart, I give you praise. It's that journey, and we try and take that journey to come before the presence of God. But the journey goes out from here. To you, Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part of it. The perverse of heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil. Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me, the one whose way of life is blameless, who will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. How we behave around other people, how we do business, how we treat our neighbours, our colleagues, it's all part of our worship to the Lord. What is our protocol of worship? How do we come to before God? We come with thanksgiving. Grateful hearts for all that he has done for us. And our heart's response must be one that says, it doesn't just affect the words I say, it doesn't just affect my singing, but actually, it's my life. Yeah, let's pray.